Good morning. Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers. And while you are making your way to that particular text, let me express again my appreciation for the invitation to come and to be a part of this week of studies. And it has certainly been my prayer and my hope that as we make our way through the lessons this week, that they will challenge you, that they will convict you, and that they will hopefully change all of us as we look to grow and to move toward greater maturity in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a marvelous privilege to be a part of God's family, to have brothers and sisters that never had a chance to meet. Some of you I did, some of you have asked. I was here last August during your summer studies and was here on one of those Wednesday nights, and so my face may look a little familiar. I ask, it's either you saw me then or you saw my picture in the post office. Young people don't get that joke, but the older people do. That's where all the wanted posters used to be posted, was in the post office. Here in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, it has been about a year since Israel had left the hard bondage of Egypt. And they now find themselves poised on the doorstep of the promised land, the land of Canaan. Numbers chapters 13 and 14 really should have related events of how the Exodus had reached its triumphal conclusion in the conquest that God had promised to Israel's forefathers. But what these chapters chronicle is anything but triumphant. Instead, we find Israel here snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. They allow themselves to be influenced by negative attitudes, to be corrupted by impure motives, to be manipulated by faithless people. And there are only four men who publicly acknowledge the importance of trusting in God and seeing His will, and that being Moses and Aaron and, of course, Joshua and Caleb. But the nation as a whole is controlled by emotion rather than by revelation. And panic sweeps through the camp, and they begin to degrade God's intentions. They condemn His goodness. They reject His grace, and they begin to contemplate the unthinkable. And that is a return to Egypt. And as a result, what began as a 40-day reconnaissance mission is turned into four decades of wandering in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 14, let's begin our reading in verse 32. Verse 32 beginning, "But as for you," Moses said, "your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do this to this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die." Skip down to verse 39. "When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and they went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised.' But Moses said, 'Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you.' But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah." And so earlier in the chapters, in chapter 13 and 14, we find Israel, that their rebellious hearts had caused them to reject God's promises. And here we now find them refusing to accept God's punishment. They determined, they resolved that they are going to go up to the place that God had promised them. But notice what Moses communicated to them. You are destined for defeat because the Lord is not among you. He is not with you, verse 43. Because they will be defeated because they will lack the one thing that is of greatest importance to their mission. And that is the presence of God. What is true for Israel, was true for Israel then, is true for us today. And that is that spiritual success and maturity and growth and victory are dependent upon His presence. That the work of God is accomplished by way of the power of God, and we have access to the power of God only by way of the presence of God. And therefore, if we lack Him, then whatever good things we might be involved in, none of them will have anything of eternal value. You may not be aware of the theological term omnipresence, but I think you know what it means. And that is that there is no place on earth that God isn't. Look at Psalm 139. David speaks of this, the futility of trying to get away from the presence of God. In Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7, David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." Verse 9, "If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." Paul conveyed the same truth in a different way in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27. When he said that he is not far from each one of us. But we also understand that even though God is everywhere, there is also a sense, as we see in the book of Numbers chapter 14, that God's presence is not assured. We understand that there is a unique manner or a unique manifestation of his presence as opposed to his omnipresence, that his presence can be experienced and appreciated in a much greater way. And James references that in chapter 4 and verse 8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." James is talking about a desire not for some religious system that we hope will save us, but rather the desire to genuinely know God, to have a close relationship with him, to experience and to enjoy the blessings of his presence. And therefore, salvation is more than just something we get. It is a relationship, a communion that we begin. But is that who we are? Are we people who are striving, as James instructs us, to draw near to God with the understanding that God will respond to that by drawing near to us? Do we hunger His presence, have a hunger for His presence more than anything else? Look back at the book of Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you realize that chapters 2 and 3 of this last book of the New Testament and the last book really of the Bible, it contains several letters that are directed to various churches of Asia Minor. The last one here is directed to the church at Laodicea. And the imagery here of Jesus knocking at the door, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and will dine with him and he with me." We typically think of that as directed specifically to the individual, but understand that contextually, it's delivered to the church at Laodicea, a group of people who had grown lukewarm, a group of people who surely met every Lord's Day, who when they gathered, they considered the Word of God and they lifted hymns toward heaven. They lifted their prayers toward the Lord, and yet Jesus describes the situation that he in reality is on the outside wanting to get in. That he is at the door and he is knocking and he desires to get into where this group of people is participating in worship, if you will. That the blessings of his presence are missed because of their pride and their self-focus. That they're going through all of the right religious motions, but they lack the most important thing, and that is the presence of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus truly among us this morning? Is he present here inside, or is it like Laodicea? And he's at the door. He's outside, and he's knocking, and he wants to get in. And present not just in some omniscient way, like God is everywhere, but rather in a much more intimate and powerful way. When we come to church, do we do so with a passion for his presence? Do we understand that he deserves the spotlight? Do we come with the intention of focusing all of our attention on him? That when we show up at the assembly on a Sunday morning, we arrive with the express purpose of drawing near to him, of deepening our relationship with him, of expressing our praise and our adoration for an audience that consists of just one. In our time remaining, I want to share with you four important reminders that I hope will help to fuel a passion for his presence, a passion for an audience that consists of just one. And it starts, first of all, with the fact that it's not about us, that it's all about him. And there would be a lot of religious people who would nod in agreement to that statement, but it's not often what we see in action today, is it? Religious people in our country often talk about the need to get God back into our government or to get God back into our schools, but the reality of the situation is that we may well need to get God back into the church. Because there are a lot of churches out there today. They function sort of like Sam's and Costco. They offer a wide array of products. They appeal to what's convenient and least costly. They are incredibly efficient, and they require very little of you, the customer. They operate by the philosophy, come as you are and leave just as you came. But the presence of God is not about fleshly emotionalism. It's not about whimsical feelings. It's not about razzle-dazzle performances that entertain and satisfy the members and mesmerize and impress the visitors. Worship, Jesus says in John chapter 4 and verse 23, is about spirit and truth. That's what he tells the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, that an hour had arrived when true worshipers would not be identified with their attachment to a particular shrine or a particular temple, but rather it would be marked by those two elements, truth and spirit. That worship according to truth is never intended to be showtime. It's never intended to be a horizontal endeavor where we look to please or to perform for one another. That true worship is about us reaching out, drawing near to God in a God-centered way that looks to conform to his will and not mine. But Jesus said it's not just about truth. It's about spirit. It's about heart and will and emotion. That those who worship in spirit and truth are the kinds of people that Jesus says in John chapter 4 and verse 23 that the Father seeks. God is in essence saying, who wants to truly worship me? I'm looking for the people whose hearts are humble and who are holy and who are hungry. People who are longing for my presence, who are drawing near to me, who are reaching out to me in adoration and in praise. In our assemblies, do we understand that every song that we sing, every prayer that we pray, every class that we teach, every sermon that we preach, it must first and foremost be for the Lord and to his glory. That that our gathering here is not about us. That it is first and foremost about him. And while there are certainly benefits that come as a result of, to us as individuals, as a result of our collective time together, those benefits must never become the motivating factor. William Temple defined worship this way. He said, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. And so when we step through the doors of a building on a Sunday morning and we enter into a period we define as worship, there should be only one focus. That he is what our time together is all about. That he's the one who deserves the spotlight. That he's the one who is supposed to be on center stage. And that if that's not the case, that if God is not present and God is not at the center of what we are doing here this morning, then even if there are 600 people that are packed into this building on a Sunday morning and the singing is fantastic and the preaching is adequate, it's not true worship. Unless He's first. Unless the things that we are doing are for Him and to His glory. A couple years ago, I came across a church flyer that it was a promotional flyer, and it carried the name of the church, and then it had this tagline, built around you. This church is built around you. It's built about what you want for yourself. It's built around what you want for your kids. It's built around your schedule and your preferences. We are, in that single statement of just three words, they were communicating that we will do our best to accommodate you, that our goal is to please you. But it's His church. And He paid for it with His own blood, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and therefore the church must be built around Him, that there is only one Lord that is to be accommodated. There's only one who stands at center stage. There is only one that the church and that worship is about. Second of all, look over at Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, you should be fairly close here, but let's begin reading in verse 1. We're going to read chapter 4 in its entirety. After these things, John said, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And the one who was sitting was like jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And with the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. Now, you stop and think of the way that we have things arranged. It makes it appear, for all practical purposes, that you are the audience. And that whoever happens to be up here is the performer. And in this scenario that we typically have set up, what we envision is we see God as an unseen coach who is prompting or directing the performer, that would be me in this scenario, to better help the audience, that would be you. But appearances can be incredibly deceptive, can't they? Because who is the audience in the passage? It's the one who's on the throne. And who are the performers? It's everybody else. It's the 4 living creatures. It's the 24 elders. And so if we're going to understand that we worship an audience of one, we sort of have to redirect our thinking. That the accurate view is very different. And that is that whoever happens to be up here, whether he's leading singing, a prayer, a talk at the table, or the preacher, in this scenario, he is simply the coach. He's providing guidance and information to a congregation of performers. And all of that is done, both by the coach and by the performers, in order to please the audience, who in the format here of Revelation chapter 4 is none other than God himself. You stop and you think about the questions that we often pose after an assembly of worship. We often will talk about whether we liked the sermon or not. We'll talk about whether the singing was uplifting. We'll talk about whether we got out on time. Preachers and congregations typically define that differently. In other words, our conversations and our questions involve what we thought of it. What was our evaluation of it? But the real question has nothing to do with what we thought of it and everything to do with what God thinks of it. Is he pleased with what we have offered to him this morning? Would he conclude from us that this is a group of people who genuinely want to know me, who are striving to draw near to me? Or is he disappointed with what we've offered? Is he frustrated that we've described it as worship, but the reality is we've come together and we've gone through the motions. We've engaged in some empty ritual. You see, our audience of one is looking for something from us that involves much more than just attending an event, participating in an act. He is looking for a relationship of love and adoration and submission. And he welcomes us when we finally comprehend that he is the only one that we need to worry about pleasing and praising and seeking. Third, we must be participants and not spectators. Let me ask you, when you think about the word worship, do you think of it primarily as a noun? That is, it's a person, place, or thing. Or do you think of it as a verb, that it describes an action, it describes something that is done? Whatever your response to that question is, understand that in the Bible, it is most often appears as a verb. And what that means is that worship is something that has to be done. It's not so much a place that you go. It's not a thing that can be held or moved, and it's certainly not an experience that can be created for you. Instead, worship is an action. It is something that is done in an effort to ascribe honor and worth to God, an endeavor in which we communicate to him our love and our adoration and our appreciation. But the main implication that I want us to see about it being a verb is that it is something that you and I must do. And what I mean by that is that there is nobody else who can do that for you. Let's take it a step further here. Just because you're here doesn't mean that you've worshiped. In fact, just because you leave here and you feel as though you've had a good experience, perhaps you even leave here feeling better about life in general, doesn't mean that you've worshiped. And to take that even a step further, it's possible to step into a church building on a Sunday morning and to mouth the word of every song that was led. And yet that by itself is not necessarily worship either, is it? Because when it comes to our singing, it's not just about the words, is it? The passage from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, we must make melody in our hearts. It's not just about the truth of the words we sing. It's about the motivation of the singer. And therefore, just because it may sound good to us, just because it may make us feel something on the inside, doesn't necessarily mean that we have engaged in worship. And if we're engaging in genuine worship, we will do so with the understanding that we are not here as spectators who watch everybody else worship, but rather we are here as participants. That we're not here as consumers, we are here as contributors. That we're not here viewing ourselves as the audience, but rather we are here viewing an audience of just one, and that being God himself. And when we come here realizing God's presence with us, our goal should be to ensure that he's pleased with what we've given. And not just pleased with what we've done as a collective group, but perhaps even more importantly, is he pleased with what I have done as an individual? Because worship involves more than us just showing up and warming a pew. It requires the active engagement of every single one of us as we stand in the presence of God this morning. The passage that was read earlier from Mark chapter 12, in verses 28 through 31, references a scribe who comes to Jesus and he asks the question about what is the greatest commandment. He's not saying which commandment has to be obeyed. He's saying which commandment is the most important. What is the most fundamental premise upon which all of the other of God's laws depend? And Jesus begins by quoting from the Shema, the Jewish Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which is not so much a command as it is a statement of faith, a profound affirmation of God's covenant love and character, and that because of God's love and character, because God loves us, we are to respond by loving Him. And in that passage, in verse 30, Jesus repeats the word all four times, and He does that to emphasize the need for a response, a total response of love to the Lordship of God, that there is only one Lord. And therefore, that one Lord lays claim to every facet of human personality. That because God loves the whole person, we are to respond by loving God with our whole person. It means that every part of our being, and that in everything we do in life, is to be done with demonstrating our love for God, doing what we do for His glory regardless of the circumstances. And every one of us has a responsibility to do that. Jesus says that's the greatest command. But let me quote to you from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Then the Lord said, it'll be a familiar passage. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. I don't know how they teach multiplication in school these days. I know when I was in school, we learned by rote. We learned our multiplication tables. You know, we learned that, you know, 2 times 9 is 18, and 3 times 9 is 27, and 4 times 9 is 36, and on and on and on. We learned, and by rote means that you simply, as soon as it's said, you know it. It just pops into your head. You don't have to think about it. There's no thought process. And Isaiah describes the people of God as worshiping in that way, that they're just, they don't even think about it. And sometimes that's us. And sadly, sometimes that's me. That we just go through the motions. Over the years, there are a lot of highly ranked and even undefeated sports teams that get knocked off in the first round of the playoffs because they were under the delusion that all they had to do was show up, that the championship was already theirs, and so they, when they went out onto the field or they went out onto the floor and played the game, because they lacked a hunger and a focus, they were quickly eliminated. And that's a danger that we face, that my reward in heaven is already mine. The game, the championship's already been awarded to me. And so I just show up. Instead of coming with a fervent desire to worship the one and only God with the right attitudes and with the right actions, that we fail to prepare. How much time do we spend on a Sunday morning getting the outside ready and no time at all preparing the inside? That we spend more time on selecting our ensemble or fixing our hair than we do actually preparing our hearts and minds to enter into worship when we arrive here. That we often fail to focus. And all of us struggles with the temptation to not be present where we are. We're sort of like the wife who's talking to her husband while he's watching a sporting event. You know how this works, right? I mean, he's focused, and she's talking to him, and he hears something, and he may give an occasional nod, and he may even grunt a couple of times, and he may actually utter a few words, but he's not present where he is, and he's not listening to you, and why do you know that? And we do the same in our worship, don't we? We can enter the building with the best of intentions, and then we find ourselves taking these little mental excursions. We think about what we got to get done later on today, or maybe where we're going to eat lunch, or what's going to happen at work later this week. And I liken it, and you got to be a certain age to understand this, I liken it to listening to an AM radio station at night while you're driving. And here's how that works. You're driving along, and I understand virtually no one listens to AM radio much anymore. But you would be driving along, and you would get a radio station, and that radio station could be coming from 500 miles from where you are. And you just get interested in it. And it kind of fizzles out. And, you know, you adjust the tuner. Yeah, that's you know, back when it was a dial. And you try to adjust the tuner, fine-tune it a little bit, and you'd go another mile or two down the road while you're adjusting it, and it would come back in again. And you'd go, you'd listen in another 2 or 3 miles, and then pretty soon it was gone. And you were constantly having to adjust the tuner. And that's kind of the way that it is in worship, isn't it? We're constantly having to adjust the tuner. And we can fail to love. That we can adopt such a critical spirit that we become what one man referred to as Goldilocks Christians. That the building is too hot or the building is too cold. That the singing is too soft or the singing is too loud. It's too slow or it's too fast. The preaching is too long or the preaching is too short. Scratch that. Never too short. But instead, everything has to be just right. Came across the cartoon. There was a preacher. He was up there. He was getting ready to deliver his lesson. Sweat was coming off of him. And beside him, there were three church members. Each one had a big mallet in their hand. Behind him was this large gong. And on the second row of pews, there was a man who was leaned over the woman who was sitting beside him. And the caption of the cartoon said, "They say this is a tough church to preach at." And we laugh at that. But that's how we can be sometimes, can't we? That we've got the mallet in our hands and we're waiting for the preacher or the song leader or the person leading the prayer to mess up so that in our minds we can take the mallet and we can hit the gong. We failed to love. And then finally, His presence doesn't change Him. It changes us. You remember that, what was read earlier in Revelation chapter 4? Can you imagine John standing there seeing what he is seeing in the presence of God and him acting as though he was bored or uninterested? Can you see him yawning his way through that experience? Can you envision him ever being the same as he stood in the glorious presence of God? Wouldn't his life have been changed forever from that point in time? Wouldn't John have been forever different as a result of that? When we have a passion for His presence, it involves more than us just thinking about God. It also involves us thinking about ourselves in light of who God is. That when we focus on His person, it results in honest self-evaluations, meaningful changes. We see that in the book of Isaiah, don't we? In chapter 6, when Isaiah is being commissioned as a prophet and he is provided this marvelous vision of God seated on the throne. And he is immediately aware of his own sinfulness. Peter does the same thing in Luke chapter 5 in verse 8. When Jesus, there's a miracle that is performed and he falls down at Jesus' feet and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." In our assemblies, is the deceiver moved to tell the truth? Is the gossip convicted to control their tongue? Are those with marital problems motivated to soften their hearts? Are those harboring grudges compelled to forgive? And not because, you know, the preacher did a specific lesson on each one of those topics, but simply because there's a recognition that we've stepped into the presence of God. And when you genuinely stand in the presence of God, the one thing that you become acutely aware of is yourself and your sin. That when we gather in worship, do we understand that God's not tending to a bunch of other things, that He's not tied up with other endeavors, that He is listening to what we are saying, He is watching what we are doing, and He is able even to see into our hearts and our minds. That when we come in worship before an audience of one, the result is a deeper commitment to ridding ourselves of our apathy and our pride and our selfishness and all of the other sins that the Hebrew writer describes as those that so easily entangle us. Consider, if you will, the price that God paid to redeem us. And then think about what God must feel when we expend all of our physical and emotional energy Monday through Saturday chasing everything in the world except Him. And a Sunday morning rolls around and we drag our tired bodies and our indifferent minds into a building and we stick them in a pew and we go through a handful of empty rituals and we have the audacity to say that we have worshiped. God is supremely interested in what's going on here this morning. And He's not interested whether the singing has been exactly on key or whether the prayer has been eloquently worded or whether the sermon has been masterfully presented. What He's interested in is where is the focus of our hearts? Where is our will? Is He at the center of our lives and our minds and our will as we declare our praise and our adoration to Him? Have we steered our attention to the audience of one? The only one who's worthy of our time and attention and effort in worship. Because if our assembly of worship is not focused on Him and done with an awareness of His presence, if we just claim that we gather in His name, but we're not focused on Him, we're not worshiping. And we don't come here as ticket holders to a performance. We come as participants who look to revere and to adore the audience that consists of one. Let me just, as we close, a couple of passages from the pen of David. Listen to his heart and his mind. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, "You make me to know the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Psalm 27 and verse 4, "One thing that I have asked of the Lord and I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." As we close this morning, let me ask you, is David's desire your desire? Is that what we want more than anything else? To stand in the presence of our God. Not just here, but in that glorious later. If we can help you to obey the gospel of Jesus, to begin that walk with Him, no better time than right now. Now's what we have. Won't you respond to the invitation while together we stand and sing?